Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I am delighted to be once again joined by Mark Brumley, who is the president of the board of directors of Guadalupe Associates and the chief executive officer for Ignatius Press. Mark is also the associate publisher of IgnatiusInsight.com. He also oversees magazines for Ignatius Press, is project coordinator for the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, and is editor of Ignatius Press's Modern Apologetics Library. He's also the author of How Not to Share Your Faith and a contributor to the Five Issues That Matter Most. Mark joins us once again for part two of our special discussion going inside the pages of Pope Benedict XVI's Jesus of Nazareth Part 2, Holy Week, From the Entrance into Jerusalem to the Resurrection, published by Ignatius Press. Welcome back, Mark.
I'm happy to be with you.
The Holy Father brings out so many thought-provoking and wonderful insights into this extraordinary period called Holy Week, leading up to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that it's almost hard to digest it all. But one thing he really focuses in on, especially in the beginning of the book, is that cleansing of the temple. Now, I never appreciated how significant that action was to the overall picture. And the Holy Father really brings that out.
He does see it as very, very important. And of course, it's important on a number of levels. It's important historically in the sense that it is one of the events that leads to his conflict with the temple authorities. Mm-hmm. And that conflict obviously is what results in his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. So it's important in that sense. It's sort of the catalyst for a lot that happens later on. But it's also important for understanding how Jesus saw himself, saw the state of the people of Israel at the time, and understood what his whole ministry was about. Remember, the temple is the central point. It's the focal point for the religion of the people of Israel. It represents God's presence among his people. It represents the way in which the people maintain their relationship with God through a system of sacrifice and so on. So it's very bound up with God and Israel's identity as the people of God. It's interesting, one of the things the Holy Father stresses, he goes through different interpretations of the cleansing of the temple. He says, well, the one view is that it's an act of moral reform, you know, that he's coming in, he's basically saying, well, you know, we've got these ceremonies associated with the temple, and you people, you know, by having the money changers in the temple, in the what's called the court of the Gentiles, the area where the non-Jews were allowed to be, and we've got people changing money from the Roman coinage to the temple coinage, and buying and selling, animals for sacrifice, and all this activity, sort of commercial activity going on in the outer courtyard of the temple. One interpretation that the Holy Father notes is that this is kind of a moral reform. Well, you know, really, you guys shouldn't be doing that, you know, so let's clear this stuff out. Well, there's some truth to that, but as the Holy Father notes, that doesn't go deep enough. And there's another interpretation of the cleansing of the temple, which says basically Jesus is a political revolutionary, and this is an act of revolution. He's trying to overthrow the established order, calling for a political revolt, and so on. Of course, the Holy Father rejects that interpretation. He shows how Jesus' entry in Jerusalem the day before was the entry of not a military king, but the Prince of Peace. He comes in riding on a donkey. He identifies himself certainly with King David and his son Solomon. Solomon, when he's to become king, he rides in on a donkey. And so there's obvious, the Lord understands, he's saying, I am the son of David. I am the true king of Israel. But he does so not riding on a mighty horse or a war horse or, a sign of military conquest, but of peace. So he's a king of peace. His, if you want to call it a revolution, his revolution is a spiritual revolution. It's not a political military revolution. So all of this is backstory to what he does in the temple. So that's why the Holy Father says, nope, that interpretation of Jesus that sees him as a political zealot is wrong. But he goes to a third interpretation. Of course, you know where he gets this from. He doesn't get it from this commentator or that commentator. He goes to Jesus himself. He says, well, how did Jesus himself speak of what he was doing in the temple? And he shows how the Lord is drawing on Old Testament examples of the temple and the cleansing of the temple. How, and he notes two things. First, Isaiah talking about how really the temple is to be this place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is made known not just to the people of Israel, but to the people of the world, to the whole world. And part of Israel's mission is to make the true God, the God of the universe, the God really of all nations, known to the nations. That's the first point. And the second point is drawn from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is criticizing the leaders of his own day. Jeremiah lives about 500 years before Christ. And of course, the Babylonians would come in and they're going to take over the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're going to capture Jerusalem, destroy the temple, really. And Jeremiah is warning the people of his day that they have corrupted the temple. They have corrupted the true worship of Israel because they assume that they can do whatever they want. They can be as unjust or as wicked and depraved as they want, and they're not going to suffer any punishment because they've got the temple. You know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah is critical of them for their presumption that God will not allow something to happen to Israel because of the presence of the temple. He does. He allows it to be destroyed. So Jesus comes to the temple. Holy Father points out, well, this is really what his message is. When he talks about how the temple is to be a house of prayer, but they've made it a den of thieves, the money changers and the establishment there, the temple establishment, they've made it into a den of thieves. He is drawing on those two things. He's saying that this is really should be a place where the true God, the God of Israel, is made known to the Gentiles, not just to the people of Israel. But how in the world could that ever happen? Because when you come to this court of the Gentiles, instead of seeing true and devout worship of God, what we see going on here is all this commercial activity and all of this exploitation of the poor and all these things going on. So it's immediately obvious to the Lord that Israel's not fulfilling her mission because she's not a light to the nations. She's not right there in the temple, the central institution of Israel's religion. She's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. She's doing just the opposite. So the Holy Father does a masterful job of drawing out these themes and showing how Jesus, when he goes there, throws out the money changers and upsets all the tables and all of that. This is a cleansing of the temple. It's not an act of hostility towards the temple. The temple is the temple of God. He loves the temple. The Lord's action flows from a zeal and love of the temple. It's an act of criticism and judgment for what the leadership of the people, what they've allowed the temple to become. But it's also, and the Holy Father stresses this, a foreshadowing of how there will be a shift from God's presence being understood primarily in terms of his presence in the temple to God's presence in the new temple, which is the body of Christ. Christ himself is the presence of God among his people, and not just Christ as he walked and taught in ancient Israel, you know, 2,000 years ago, but Christ's body, the church, becomes the new temple. By Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, Jesus, who is God made flesh, God incarnate, Jesus establishes a community of his followers and makes himself present in that community of followers. So Jesus is the presence of God in the world, and the church is the presence of Christ in the world. So the church becomes the new temple. And so our Holy Father says, this is all there in anticipation. When Christ comes and he criticizes what the money changers are doing in the temple, some of the people there understand this as an attack against the temple, and they say that Christ was going to destroy the temple. Remember the saying in John's Gospel, he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will make it rise.
Mm-hmm.
And the people think he's talking, or some of the people think he's talking about the physical temple, but in fact he's talking about the temple of his body. He's saying that when you destroy my body here, I'm going to restore it, I'm going to make it rise. And in fact, he not only rises from the dead, but he, through his church, which is also his body, and through his Eucharistic presence, which is also his body, he makes a new temple of God in the world.
It's incredible, too, because he helps us to see that in that cleansing of the temple, that there are many, and in particular, and in the intensity of the Enlightenment, that wanted to make Jesus a political agitator.
Yeah.
And in that action, making him that type of figure was really quite superficial given the mystery of the spiritual that was occurring at that moment.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, this idea that Jesus is a political revolutionary and he's calling for a revolution in the temple or a revolution overthrow the Romans or whatever. It became popular in the 19th century and in early part of the 20th century, but really there's not any kind of serious evidence that this is what Jesus was really about. And and as the Holy Father makes clear, you know, you can't make sense of the Sermon on the Mount and the totality of Jesus' teaching if you think that he came as a political revolutionary. The Holy Father goes on to talk about not just the cleansing of the temple, but the Lord's eschatological discourse. And a fancy word, eschatological, just means having to do with the end times or the last things.
Mm-hmm.
And in that discourse, you know, he's talking to his disciples. It starts from a discussion about the temple because they're all, you know, marveling at how beautiful the temple is. And the Lord says, well, not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And so the discussion about Jesus as a political revolutionary, you know, is tied to this. He makes it clear that he's not there to overthrow the temple. And he tells his disciples, and the Holy Father underscores this in a major way. This is a major point that he develops. He says, when you see Jerusalem, he uses this expression from the Gospels, abomination that makes desolate. When you see that, flee. The Lord says to flee. And the Holy Father interprets that and he says, if Jesus were a political revolutionary, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, you know, well, that's your cue to, you know, fight the Romans or fight the temple establishment or whatever, you know, go engage in military conflict. No, instead he says, that's when you should get out of town because the temple is going to be destroyed.
Mm.
The zealots, they were a political, religious political faction in Jesus' day who sought, you know, Jewish independence. They wind up, you know, having a fight, a battle, which they lose big time against the Romans. And the temple is a central element of that battle. The temple in the year 70, as we know, gets destroyed. But the Christians don't stick around for that because they've already been told by the Lord that when you see certain things happen, that's a sign that the temple's destruction is coming and so flee. So the Holy Father spends a lot of time on this to refute the claim that Jesus is a political revolutionary. And he has some very interesting insights about the role of religion in politics.
Mm-hmm. He really does. This entire book, Jesus of Nazareth, Part 2, Holy Week, from the entrance into Jerusalem to the resurrection, it has so much, Mark, that we have made this a point several times. You really just need to take it and ponder it over and over again. Lent is a great time, but actually any time. And we do that when we have devotionals, say like Stations of the Cross and the Rosary and other types of things in which we meditate and ponder on. And why not even more so doing this with the Holy Father's guidance on the life of Jesus of Nazareth?
Absolutely. In a lot of ways, this book is can be used as Lenten meditation. It's certainly good for Holy Week, obviously, because that's the focus of the book. But there's so much material just throughout Lent that you can draw from this book and use to meditate on and grow closer in your walk with the Lord.
And I just have to say, Mark, if you don't mind, that anybody out there listening that seems to think that this is, or feels that this seems oh so heady, actually, surprisingly, it is, but it isn't. Because what the Holy Father has always said to us is that we need to make the journey from the head to the heart. And when you're reading him, he's continually pointing all this information to the person of Jesus. He's like saying to us, get to know this person. He's giving you all the different facets, then go to him.
Absolutely.
He's trying, it seems, to give us yet another encounter with a living God, isn't he?
Absolutely. When you think about what he says about Jesus is the Prince of Peace, as he comes, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, you know. Yes, this is about, we can look at the historical context and see how the Lord is indicating that he's really the true Son of David, the Messiah, and get into all that. And that's important. But, you know, you can also ask the question, well, what does it mean for me that Christ is the Prince of Peace? You know, is he really the King of my life? Is he the source of my peace? And then, am I living as a peacemaker in accord with the one I claim is my king? He's my king, I want to follow him. I want to do what he wants me to do. He's a peacemaker. Am I a peacemaker? What does that mean for how I relate to people and how I handle things and what the priorities are in my life? So throughout this book, there are these elements where we can not just, he's not just saying, well, let's get the record straight about what the Gospels mean. Mm-hmm. Certainly says that. But he's also asking the question, what does it mean for me and my own personal encounter with the, as he says, the figure and message of Jesus, so who Jesus is and what he taught and what difference does it make for my life? So that's really where, for the average reader who isn't necessarily a scripture scholar and isn't going to follow all these nuances of scholarly opinion and all of that, that's where the average reader is going to benefit. He's going to say, how does this relate to my life? And the Holy Father is constantly doing that throughout the book.
We've been blessed in the last decade or so with the work that was brought forward in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. It has given us a whole visual way of being able to turn our paradigm around on how we look at the crucifixion of our Lord. And I dare say, Mark, that this work of Pope Benedict XVI, while it's not jarring, it does take you even deeper into the mystery of that period in which we kill God. That was what happened. Mankind killed the Savior.
Yes, indeed. And I think what the Passion of the Christ does is give you a very graphic depiction of the Lord's passion, his suffering, his death, with the idea of helping you to kind of enter into the inner meaning of the event. So that it's not just, you know, senseless acts of violence. Mm-hmm. And what the Holy Father does in this book is he doesn't spend a lot of time describing in any kind of detail the passion, physical sufferings of the Lord. He does describe them, but he doesn't, you know, it's obviously not graphic the way the film is. Mm-hmm. But he develops that inner meaning. What is this all about? Why did this man suffer these things? And we can answer the question by looking at, you know, the political situation of the day and the issue of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Why did they send Jesus to his death? What did the Roman governor, Pilate, what was his interest in this, and why did he bring this about? We can answer those questions. Those are important. but really it's the inner logic of why did Christ, why did Jesus allow himself to undergo these things? Why did Jesus allow the evil that both Jew and Gentile alike, you know, perpetrated here? And to be clear that, you know, that historical controversy about, well, did the Jews kill Jesus? And obviously the Jewish establishment in the temple, the Holy Father makes it clear that they were the people, the aristocracy, not just every individual Jew was involved somehow, but that to the extent we want to say speak of everybody being involved in the death of Christ, then that means Jew and Gentile alike, and that really means all of us through our own sins. But why did Jesus elect to do that? Well, he did it out of love, and he suffered what he suffered. The Prince of Peace, the life itself, life himself, you know, the one who is life, suffered what he did out of love for us, that he was willing to allow the most heinous evil and all the totality of all evil throughout history to take that upon himself out of love for us, out of love for his Father, obedience to his Father's plan. But his Father's plan was a plan that was devised out of love for us. And so that's really what is at the heart of this and what it means. The Holy Father has this wonderful meditation on Gethsemane and how there is on a certain, just on the human level, you know, what Jesus is going to suffer on the natural level, the horror of this violent, terrible death that's before him, mm-hmm. how certainly that was part of his, you know, reaction, the reaction against that, but it goes much deeper. It goes to the very level of the mystery of evil and how this perfectly righteous one, the one who is life, as I say, the life himself, is going to grapple with evil in its, if you'll pardon the expression, its most pure form, the totality of all evil throughout human history. And really, that's what the Lord says when he's, you know, the Holy Father mentions, you know, when he says those words in Gethsemane, you know, I'd just soon this cup pass, but not my will, but your will. That's what Jesus is saying yes to. The totality of that out of love for us. And there's a theme that the Holy Father emphasizes, the importance of atonement, but it's not in the sense that God is saying, well, I've got this standard which I'm going to require be met, and you, my son, you know, you're going to be the atonement for that, and you're going to take all the punishment. It's not as if God is outside of the suffering that atones for sin. The Holy Father emphasizes, no, that in Jesus Christ, God himself carries out atonement. God himself says, yes, evil is something that has to be reckoned with. It has a consequence. It's palpable. And I am not going to have humanity have to endure that. I'm going to endure the evil that humanity has created for itself. I'm going to enter into it. I'm going to take it on. I'm going to confront it out of my love for the world. And that's really how it's interesting that the Holy Father puts a great deal of stress on the fact that this idea of atonement has been sort of downplayed in the modern context. But he's saying, you know, you can't get away from that. But it's not as if we have a cruel God who is insisting on his pound of flesh. No, it's a loving God who says, I'm going to take upon myself every wicked thing the human race has ever done, and I'm going to take myself, I'm going to suffer through that, and I'm going to endure that, and that is going to be out of love in order to bring the human race back to me, to be, bring human, the human race back into harmony with true love.
Oh, once again, I wish we had more time to discuss this incredible work by our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI. Of course, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, Part 2, Holy Week, From the Entrance into Jerusalem to the Resurrection, published by Ignatius Press. Mark, any final thoughts to conclude this episode?
Well, what I would say is, of course, the story doesn't end there, and it doesn't end on Good Friday. It continues on to the resurrection. And the resurrection, the Holy Father spends a lot of time on that in the book, showing how really the resurrection is what sort of underwrites everything, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he wasn't who he said he was, and none of the things that he said or did has you know, divine approval. But because God raised him from the dead, Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, we know that God has sort of stamped his stamp of approval and says, yes, Jesus is my son. Yes, what he taught was correct. Yes, I have accepted his sufferings as the, you know, for sin, and Jesus has redeemed the world. And so the resurrection is really what the story is about. Certainly the suffering of Good Friday, but the resurrection on Easter Sunday verifies, you know, is the Father's divine testimony regarding Jesus and his message.
Mark Brumley, thank you so much.
Happy to be with you.
This concludes part two of our discussion with Mark Brumley, going inside the pages of Jesus of Nazareth, part two, Holy Week, from the entrance into Jerusalem to the resurrection, by Pope Benedict XVI. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to Ignatius.com, the website for Ignatius Press. To hear and download this discussion, along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.